Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
4.8 million pounds. I want you to imagine, if you can, a pile of banknotes worth 4.8 million pounds. Even in 50s, I think that would probably fill at least a small room. And once you can imagine that, picture that in your mind's eye, a big pile of cash, imagine yourself walking towards it, flaming torch in hand, and putting it onto the pile of cash until it's all burnt up. All that money gone up in smoke without a hint of regret. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 19. Now, Acts chapter 19 takes place in Ephesus, and it says, many of those people believed came and openly confessed what they'd done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, it's a fairly easy sum. A drachma was about a day's wage. And if you're working in the UK today at minimum wage, you're probably earning about £97 a day. If you times that then by £50,000, well, you're coming to somewhere in the region of £4.8 million, all gathered together in a pile and gone up in smoke. And that sets the scene for reading the book of Ephesians. And it tells us two things. The first thing it tells us, this bonfire tells us, is that Ephesus was heavily invested in magic, to the tune of £4.8 million at least. And now, magic and sorcery and scrolls, for us, are the stuff of fantasy today, but the stuff of reality for the Ephesians. The Ephesians were acutely aware of a spiritual world that lived around them. In that, I think they're maybe a little wiser than we are. But magic was a way of controlling that world, manipulating things to your own protection or advantage. If you wanted your crops to do well, you could buy a scroll for that. If you wanted your enemy's crops to not do so well, you could buy a scroll for that too and read that over there. Magic was arising out of fear, really, or a desire for power or to control or a search for security and riches, emotions which aren't too far from our world today. But the second thing then that the bonfire shows us is that they realised they no longer needed it. They'd found something more valuable than magic scrolls, something that made these scrolls redundant. Had Graham Kendrick been alive at the time, well, they would have sat around this bonfire singing, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world revered and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this." Well, what had the Ephesians found that was so valuable? What had they found that made it worthwhile to throw all these scrolls onto the bonfire? What was it that made these scrolls so redundant that the best thing they could do with them was firewood? Well, Paul begins, doesn't he, in verse 3 by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Praise God for his remarkable salvation is the banner which flies over the entire chapter. Praise God for giving us every spiritual blessing. And a deeper understanding of all that God has done is going to lead towards praise and is going to lead towards worship. It's going to lead us to consider all that we once thought gain as loss, worth only fuel for the fire. And we're going to tease some of that out this evening as we think about three things. As we think, well, what was God doing before time? What has God done in time? And what will God do in the fullness of time? Firstly, what was God doing before time? Let's pick it up in verses 4 and 5. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will." Now, if you've done any reading on this chapter, you'll know much ink has been spilt over these few verses and the doctrine of predestination. But really, only recently. See, predestination in Ephesus was not a contested issue. Everyone believed in predestination back then, that their life was in some way predetermined. The difference, though, was they thought that their life was predetermined by the stars. Not much different to today, to people who read their horoscopes. In research for this sermon, I decided, well, I was going to look up my horoscope for the 7th of November, and rather ominously it said, "For the past several days, Aquarius, you've been fairly lucky in financial and material terms, but the days ahead will be an exception. If you're planning to make an investment, sign a contract, or purchase a major item, postpone it until a day later. You may as well resign yourself to this fate and be grateful you were spared the chance of making a mistake." Not great news as we plan to put our house on the market this coming week. People still believe lives are controlled by the stars. In various sitcoms, you might have seen or spotted how people will say that is the universe is bringing things my way. The universe wanted me to do it. The universe is trying to send me a message. The universe will send me the love of my life. We still sometimes describe people as star-crossed lovers. There is a sense in which people still believe that life is predetermined by the stars. And that's why people in Ephesus invested so heavily in magic, or invested as well in the worship of Artemis. Ephesus was the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, or the goddess otherwise known as Diana. You might remember that scene in Acts where they spend 2 long hours shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And there's statues of her. Were sculpted and show her wearing a necklace with the signs of the zodiac around her neck. She was the queen of the astral realm, the queen of heaven. And so if you weren't happy with what fate had decreed for you, what the stars had sent your way, well, you could sacrifice to her in the hope that she might change your stars. Likewise with magic. Well, that was an appeal to powerful beings in the spiritual realm to change your situation. It's in that context that we read verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. What that's saying is our life is not ruled by an indifferent set of stars. Our life is not controlled by a capricious set of spirits. Our future is not open to change, only if you can afford it. Our fate is predetermined by a loving Heavenly Father before the stars even came into being. Don't look to the stars. Look to the one who made the stars. At this point, the bonfire is beginning to make a bit more sense, isn't it? We don't need magic scrolls when our future is in the hands of a loving Father who we can speak to in prayer. What then has God chosen for his children? What has he predestined for us? Well, my future, it might involve in financial setbacks. It might be wise to put things off for a day, but that might be true of anyone every day, mightn't it? But God has not planned us for us a nasty future, but the joy of being holy and blameless in his sight. Now, in a sense, that is true today. I'm holy and blameless in his sight now, but it also looks forward to the day when we stand before God's throne and give an account to him. We have nothing to fear on that day, nothing to fear of that day, nothing to hide on that day, because on that day we will stand before him in Christ, standing in Christ's holiness. He clothes me with his righteousness. All his holy perfection now belongs to me. When God looks at me, well, he doesn't see my sinful life and all the foolish things I've done and all the hurtful things I've said. When God looks at me, he sees his perfect, obedient Son, holy and blameless in his sight. Elsewhere, Paul describes that as being clothed with Christ, which then brings us to the idea of adoption. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Well, what part has God chosen for us to play? It's that time of year, isn't it, where up and down the country, primary schools everywhere, parts are being allocated for the Christmas play. When I was growing up, I was a very shy and retiring kind of guy. I really didn't like public speaking. God has a sense of humour there, doesn't he? And so I was chosen for the part of third shepherd and second squirrel. Different plays, different occasions. But not so in God's production. In God's production, he's chosen me to take the part of beloved and adopted son. He's elevated me to the position of Jesus. And it's there the analogy breaks down, doesn't it? Because this is no mere play acting. God isn't pretending here. There is a legal aspect to this as well. God has literally signed the adoption papers. There's a legal side to the adoption. We are brought into God's family and given all the rights of inheritance. That's why it speaks of sonship rather than daughtership. It's not being sexist as it does so, but in the Roman world, the son was the heir. And so it's just saying that we're all elevated to that same role as being heirs, as being inheritors. We're given the same rank as Jesus. But just as it's a legal aspect to it, it doesn't end there. We don't just have a legal relationship with God. We also have a personal relationship with him as well. We enjoy all the relational benefits of being part of God's family and being able to call upon God as our father, as our daddy. And perhaps you feel like your life has been small and of little consequence. And you haven't played a huge role on the world's stage. We are not presidents or president-elect. Chances are, when we die, few people will notice, and in 100 years, few people will remember. But not in God's eyes. That's simply not true. on the canvas of eternity, God could not have picked a more significant role for you to play. You're not buried away in the back of the chorus. God has chosen for you the part of beloved and adopted son and heir for all eternity. And just notice how he does it. This is in accordance with his pleasure and will. Don't for one moment think that God was at all unhappy to save you or had to have his arm twisted. God was beaming when he came up with this plan. This last week, I went away on this conference and had the chance to catch up with a friend. And he was telling me how he's managed to adopt a daughter who he'd been fostering for the last 2 years. And as he was speaking for it, you could see the grin growing on his face and the light beaming from his eyes. This is what he'd set his heart, his desire upon, and was delighted to do. Now, God wasn't miserable when he came up with this plan. He was delighted with the very thought that he might spend an eternity with you, that he might shower you with such rich blessings. And perhaps you don't feel that today. Maybe you've fallen for the lie that God didn't really want to save you, that Jesus somehow forced his arm into doing it, or was forced into doing it by your long years of grudging church attendance. Like one of those loyalty cards that you get at a coffee shop. If you get enough stamps on your card, well, they're forced to give you a free coffee. Now you've been to church so many times, God's kind of forced into giving you salvation. That's not how it works. Dispel that thought straight away. The passage gives us great freedom to imagine God rubbing his hands with delight as he was coming up with this plan for your adoption, beaming with delight at the thought of saving you. After all, didn't Jesus say, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure." He's delighted to do it, to give you the kingdom. That brings us huge assurance to know not only does God do it, but he's pleased to do it as well. But how then is it possible? How is it possible that we of all people should be given such riches and be holy and blameless in his sight? That takes us to the second section and what God has done for us in time. We're down here at verses 7 to 10, where we move from God's plan before creation began to God's plan in time, to a time 2,000 years ago in verse 7. In him, that's Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, the language of redemption would be very familiar to the Ephesians. Slavery was part of the fabric of their society. One expert in this estimates that there were around 60 million slaves across the Roman Empire at this point. Ancient society was literally built on the back of slavery. Later on in Ephesians, Paul will directly speak to some of the slaves within the congregation, which incidentally gives them great dignity and value and assumes that they are equal parts within this church. The language of ransom and redemption comes from that world, the world of the slave market, where to be redeemed was to be brought out of slavery and set free. Slaves would aspire to be redeemed. It would be a precious word, as precious to us as maybe the word freedom, or equality, or liberty, or hope. But underlying the assumption is the assumption that we are all somehow enslaved. And now, Jesus' work doesn't always liberate us from earthly slavery. In fact, later on, chapter 6, he'll say, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you'd obey Christ." The slavery that Jesus' death rescues us from comes in chapter 2. If you just look forward, chapter 2 is on the bottom right-hand corner of the page there, and says that we were enslaved to sin and death. Chapter 2, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We're also enslaved to the world. The world dictates to us what it wants us to do, and we willingly followed. Verse 2. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, We're also enslaved to the devil. We do what pleases him. You follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And we're also enslaved to the flesh. We simply did what we pleased. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. It's slavery, all right, but a willing slavery. A prison that we've chosen for ourselves and locked ourselves into. These four things form a chain around us that keep us from turning to God. And in many ways, we're very poor taskmasters. They're never satisfied and always demanding more. We'll think about that a little bit more when we come to chapter 2 proper. And yet Jesus saw us there, sat in the slave market and paid the price of our freedom. Not with gold, but with his own blood. We might think of it as a little bit like a hostage swap or a prisoner exchange. His life was given so that we could go free. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," to ransom many from slavery. And whilst that's all true and wonderful, Paul also wants us to dwell on how he did it. Verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us." Paul quickly moves from the mechanisms to the motives. God's grace isn't begrudging here, is it? It isn't stingy when it comes to forgiveness. Paul stresses the more than adequate measure God is using to save us. It's overflowing towards us. In fact, the riches of God's grace, that word used for riches is the same word that the Old Testament will use to describe the riches of King Solomon. Mountains of gold flowing from every storeroom. Solomon's wealth exceeded that of any other king on earth. God has abundant grace in store for his adopted children. But he's not locked it away in some storeroom behind a key. He's poured it out upon us already, lavishing it upon his people. We stand beneath the waterfall, beneath the Niagara Falls of God's grace, pouring down on us a never-ending stream of mercy, more than able to wash away all of our sins. Paul says elsewhere, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Maybe you've a sin in your life that you think is too big for God to forgive. A price too high for Jesus to pay. Maybe you've had that awkward experience of going out for a meal with someone and they've offered to pay and looking down the menu and thinking, "I'd better pick something cheap because I'm not sure quite how willing they'll be to pay." God's forgiveness is not like that. There is enough in the bank for even the worst of sinners and even the worst of sins. And that doesn't mean we should go on sinning, but that we can rest assured that God's grace is enough. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption exempts us from every and all condemnation on the future day of judgment. And that brings us then to our last heading. What will God do then in the fullness of time? We're looking into the future here as we go into verse 8. "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." And now if you've read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I have to say I haven't, but I have read the first page where it tells how the universe was made. And the universe, apparently, according to this book, was made as God sneezed. Now, what sort of a place would that be to live in? Aside from being covered in snot, it would be a place with no point or purpose, no dignity or value. We'd be here by accident. God wouldn't really care what went on in his world any more than you care for the contents of your handkerchief. There would be absolutely no reason to get up because the universe is not going anywhere, and your actions would be no more value than any other bogies within a tissue. God wouldn't care for injustice or rejoice when things go well. A world without a purpose is a hopeless world. Likewise, a world run by cruel and indifferent stars, or even one that sprung from an arbitrary Big Bang. But that's not the world Paul is holding out to us here. He holds out to us a world that was created with intention and care, that is moving towards a very definite purpose. Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And now the word for unity there is a word taken from the maths classroom. If you think back to when you were taking your GCSEs or O-levels or whatever it was back then, and thinking to your math lessons and how you'd sum everything up at the bottom of a sum and put it, your answer or the answer to the equation at the bottom of the page. Well, in the Greek world, it was the other way around. They'd write the summary of their equation at the top of the page, at the head of the page. And that's the word that's being used here, or the word that the idea that's floating around, that Jesus would be the answer to the equation, the uniting concept, the head over all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Philippians puts it this way. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what history is heading towards, its purpose and goal. This is the meaning of life. This is why we're here, why there is something rather than nothing. Why God created the world was to one day see Jesus as the head over all. And the implications of that are huge. We are here for a purpose. We are not just waiting to die. John Piper, a famous American pastor, has a pointed application at this point. Let me read it out. I think it's helpful. He says, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider the story from February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells of a couple who took early retirement from their jobs. He was 59 and she was 51. They now live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells. At first I read it and thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let your last great work in this world before you give an account to your Creator be this: your softball score and collection of shells. Picture them before Christ on the last great day of judgment, saying, look, Lord, here's my shells. That is a tragedy. To use our precious God-given life not to gather his flock to him, but to gather shells on a beach. To know what God's plan for the universe is and to not get on board. To completely ignore it. Now, the implications of that are huge, but also inescapable. In verse 11, it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There is not one piece on the chessboard that God does not control. God is pulling all strings from each and every subatomic particle to kings and rulers and president-elects. There is profound mystery here now. but no doubt questions as well. God doesn't do things always in the way that we would do them. His ways are higher than our ways. But it does give us assurance, doesn't it, that whatever comes our way, it will be okay. Whatever happens in the world, it hasn't slipped from his grasp. No matter who declares war on who, behind it all, God is working all things towards one inescapable end game, that Christ would be the head of all. I had another conversation with a pastor this last week again, at this conference, who'd been a pastor in Ukraine before the war had started there. And whilst he acknowledged some of the awful atrocities that were going on, he said, if you'd spoken to these soldiers before the war had begun, asked them, would you like to pray together? Well, they would have walked away and laughed. Now, however, if you speak to them and ask if they would like prayer, well, the whole battalion will get down on its knees and pray. Maybe we're feeling some of that in the UK, that as each of the pillars of our security have been rocked over the last few years, the pillars of health or peace or prosperity or leadership or unity or a sense that we're the ones morally in the right, as each one of those has shaken, well, we're seeing more people open to the idea of religion, more people willing to bow the knee to King Jesus. Isn't that what Joseph confesses at the end of Genesis? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is inescapable and also certain. Verse 13 and 14 tell us, from a human perspective, how we became part of God's plan. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let me take that back to Ephesus, a world that lived in fear of being possessed by something within the spiritual realm. Demon possession was a big fear back then. And if you set that against that backdrop, then being sealed with the Spirit is tremendously significant. A seal was a symbol of ownership. Think of something like a signet ring, stamping your possession onto a letter. Our friends in the farming world maybe think of spray painting the side of a sheep or something like that to signal your ownership. That shows the entire world. This shows the entire world, in fact, the entire spiritual world. We are God's property. We are the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his care. Having been redeemed by him, we now belong to him. And the Holy Spirit is a sign to the entire spiritual world, hands off, this one belongs to me. We need fear nothing from within that realm. No spirit can take up its home in the one who's already been possessed by the Holy Spirit. And it's a sign to us of a guarantee of what will be, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In one sense, we're redeemed already. The price has already been paid. But in another sense, we won't enjoy the full experience of that until Jesus returns. Until then, we await with confidence, having already received the deposit, having the down payment on it already, the Holy Spirit. What we enjoy now in part, God living within us, dwelling within us, having his presence of God within us, we'll enjoy then in full measure, standing holy and blameless in God's presence. But as wonderful as all of this is for us, it wouldn't be right, would it, to end with how wonderful it is for us. I suspect Paul would have written this with tears of gratitude in his eyes, but at the end of all this isn't our blessing, but so that we would bless God and praise his glorious grace. We are not at the centre. Christ is. Four times Paul calls us to praise him. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. If we reach the end of all of this and don't want to stand up and shout, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, well, we haven't begun to even understand a part of this chapter.